The Sunstone Foundation presents this live recording from the 1985 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 21st through the 24th. We take you to the Westin Hotel, Utah, in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Gentlemen, can we please take our seats and so we can get on with this program? If you notice on the schedule, this is a change in schedule, and we're going to have a paper presented here this morning by Daniel Rector, Beyond Orthodoxy, Joseph Smith's Amplified Doctrine of Grace. Daniel is a Salt Lake City resident, graduated from Brigham Young University with a master's degree, and he will be speaking on Joseph Smith's doctrines of grace, and then Paul Toscano will be giving some comments, and there will be time open at the end of this for questions from the audience. Daniel Rector.
Can you hear me here? This is a very large room, and the microphone's not turned up very loud. I'll try to speak up. I may have to hold my paper high enough so I can read it. Beyond Orthodoxy, Joseph Smith's Amplified Doctrine of Grace. In recent years, a number of individuals have, in the pages of Sunstone and elsewhere, been engaged in a dispute about the scope of God's grace within the context of Mormon theology. The attacks of fundamentalist Christians, coupled with the failure of the church to transmit to its people any coherent soteriology, make this, in my opinion, one of the most vital topics of discussion now being conducted by thoughtful Mormons. It is usual in these discussions for people to take a position that Joseph Smith clearly delimited the scope of the grace of Christ in an attempt to harmonize it with the concepts of human potential, human achievement, and the value of human effort in the salvation process. It is not often noted that, in his teachings, Joseph Smith not only reaffirmed the essentials of the Protestant concept of the salvation by grace, but expanded that concept far beyond the Orthodox view. The Christian doctrine of justification by grace is the teaching that God offers reconciliation to man without requiring man to do to in any way merit or earn it. It is the idea that we are accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ, without man's attempts at righteousness ever entering into that transaction. It is the idea that we are saved by the perfect works of the Savior, apart from human works. The doctrine of justification by grace is posited in Christian theology. Can I have one of those? This doctrine is posited in Christian theology in order to resolve the fundamental paradox created by the doctrines of the fall of man and the holiness of God. This resolution comes in the form of the doctrine of the vicarious and infinite atonement of Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith said much concerning the nature of God, and his teachings grew more complex and unorthodox over time. The image of God which finally emerges is one of an anthropomorphic, progressive, pluralistic deity. This is not the God of the Christian philosophical tradition. But where Joseph Smith's exalted man and the Orthodox philosopher's absolute prime mover share a common theological basis is on the bedrock of divine transcendence. God is supreme and perfect. He transcends any of his creations. His person constitutes the standard of righteousness against which all of his children are measured, and all but one fall short. God cannot look upon such a shortfall with the least degree of allowance. To do so would pollute and profane his nature and his heaven. The justice of God demands the eradication of all that is imperfect within his domain. His omniscience, omnipresence, and immutability, as those terms are defined in Mormonism, exclude the possibility of any escape from this penalty, as does the LDS limitation of his omnipotence, which includes the notion that God cannot save man in his sins. Joseph Smith's teachings about the anthropomorphic nature of God do no violence to the concept of divine transcendence, because although those teachings place limits of time and space on God's physical body, they do not delimit God's spiritual or divine nature. This divine nature is referred to in Scriptures as the Spirit or glory of God. It is light and truth. It is the power of God that proceeds from His presence to fill the immensity of space, to give the universe shape and life and meaning. This light is uncreated. It puts God into communion with all of His creations. It is the light which is in all things, above all things, round about all things, and through all things. It is, in short, the mind of God. Joseph Smith's reaffirmations of God's transcendence can be found in virtually every statement he made on the subject of God's Holy Spirit. Although Mormon theology posits a God with finite characteristics, he is clearly portrayed as a God that also possesses infinite attributes as well. And it is in these infinite attributes that God's holiness presents a barrier to fallen man. It is God's transcendent perfection, i.e., the combination of His transcendence and His individual personhood, as described by Joseph Smith, that constitutes His holiness. His holiness condemns man not by any judgmental act of God, but simply because that holiness exposes man as unholy. God's righteousness exposes human self-righteousness. God's divine nature exposes our human nature, which we inherited from Adam and Eve. This view does not seem compatible with the second article of faith. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. However, this statement is used at times to support the proposition that our sinful nature is not inborn and that we do not possess and therefore should not be punished for our fallen nature, and that our sins consist of our bad behaviors and attitudes which we can control. However, the full complement of Joseph Smith's of the revelations of Joseph Smith do not support this interpretation. The true picture is much more complex and disturbing than what is commonly implied from the terse statement of the Wentworth letter. Joseph Smith taught that man is an eternal being, the offspring of deity, with the ultimate potential of attaining the full stature of the measure of Christ, in other words, Godhood. He also revealed that in mortality, all mankind are fallen. Fallen state is due not to bad behavior, but to human nature. The fall begins with conception, which is the beginning of mortal life and the beginning of spiritual death. At birth, our family status changes. Our brothers and sisters in the premortal world become our parents and children in this world. More importantly, on earth we are no longer children of incorrupt heavenly parents, but the children of corrupt earthly parents. Because of this corruption or fall of our natures, we assume a status of imperfection and violate God's immutable demand that we all be perfect as He is perfect. As a result of this fall, we become carnal, sensual, and devilish. As the brother of Jared said, we become evil continually before God. We become, in the words of King Benjamin, enemies to God. The view that we are offspring of God does not contradict the view that we are enemies to God, for these two ideas pertain to different stages of life. In fact, the LDS teaching that man was not created ex nihilo leaves open the possibility that the intelligence of man has always been somehow flawed or incomplete, and that our condition in mortality may simply be the result of man's true character when it is separated from the salutary influence of God's Spirit. To God, of course, each soul is precious, but not perfect. Because of our imperfection, we are estranged from the Holy God. We are hopelessly in God's debt, and therefore cannot merit anything of ourselves. Sincerity and honesty alone cannot reconcile us because they cannot make us perfect. As spiritually dead beings, we can accomplish only dead works. Attempts to reestablish a right relationship with God through human reformation are as futile as the attempt to reestablish the purity of the fallen Christian church through the Protestant Reformation. As Moroni observes, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, nor can a bitter fountain bring forth sweet water. This is so because, although we may perform some actions that are good in human terms, God's holiness demands absolute perfection from start to finish, an accomplishment that has only been and can only be achieved once, and that was a very special case. Therefore, the two horns of this dilemma are, one, the justice of God, which demands a death penalty for every lack of conformity with God's holy character, and two, the spiritual bankruptcy of man, which makes people unable to conform. The tension and dissonance created by this dilemma cry out for resolution, for reconciliation. The mission of Jesus Christ was to carry out God's plan to reconcile fallen man to God. To do this, he had not only to be free from the corruption of the fall and to live in flawless compliance with God's perfect standard of righteousness, but he also had to be the source of life for all of creation so that his death could pay the full wages of our sin. On this point, Joseph Smith introduced new revelation, which reinforces Christ's unique ability to perform such a work. The ability is predicated on Christ's divinity, upon his being the Son of God. Joseph taught not only that God the Father possessed a physical body, but that by God, Jesus was conceived sexually. Scandalous though this may be to Orthodox Christianity with its conservative definition of the virgin birth, it in no way diminishes the doctrine of the deity of Christ. On the contrary, this alleged heresy establishes the orthodoxy of our position that Christ was divinely capable of carrying out an infinite atonement. Because of this unique conception, Jesus was able to enter mortality without suffering spiritual death. He was conceived by the power of God. Moreover, the Book of Mormon teaches clearly that because Christ is the source of life for us and for all of his Father's creations, and because by him we live and move and have our being and draw our breath from one moment to another, he is called the Father of heaven and earth. Moreover, because he is the author and finisher of salvation, the source of immortality and eternal life, he is rightly designated the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the light and the life of the world. All of the life, energy, and intelligence in the universe is derived from him. It is his life which is in and through all things the light of truth. This doctrine teaches that man is almost entirely dependent upon Christ for life and salvation. However, it is true that Joseph Smith taught that there is a part of man that is co-eternal with God and which was not created and cannot be destroyed. However, every level of spiritual organization in addition to this primordial self-existent intelligence has been bestowed upon us and is dependent upon Christ for its continued existence. Because our lives are extensions or derivatives of his own life, our lives are really his life, and Christ's death could serve as our death. Because of this relationship, Christ could sacrifice himself in our place. Thus, his death has paid completely for every sin that can possibly be committed. This teaching lies at the heart of the doctrine of the infinite atonement. Self-atonement cannot bring about salvation because human life is not infinite. This is why Alma emphasizes that the messianic sacrifice could not simply be the sacrifice of animal flesh or even human flesh. It had to be the sacrifice of a God. Because Jesus Christ is the vine of which we are the branches, his death was literally the death of us all. When he died in Gethsemane and on Golgotha, the light of the world went out. That light or spirit constituted the infinite payment for the sins of the world. Because that payment was infinite, no more payment is necessary or possible. For this reason, salvation is free to all those who believe and accept it. The holiness of God, the fallen nature of man, and the atonement of Christ are the foundation for the Orthodox and the Mormon doctrine of salvation by grace, both of which teach that man's reconciliation to God is not predicated in any way on a person's active works. There is no way for any wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The only way for an individual to please God is by the passive work of accepting Christ's suffering and death as his or her own, and by accepting the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It is thus by rejecting human works as mechanisms of salvation and recognizing alone the salvific work of Jesus Christ that Christian salvation is made available. What complicates this doctrine are the numerous embellishments which clerics, philosophers, and laymen have overlaid upon it. Joseph Smith did not reject the essential elements of the doctrine of grace, but he did make certain clarifications of it. In the first place, he taught, contrary to the Calvinist view, that the grace of God is not irresistible. Each individual must freely choose liberty and eternal life or captivity and death. And while this teaching bears little resemblance to the doctrine of predestination, it is also true that both the ability to choose eternal life and salvation are the results of that, and the results of that choice are extended only by the gift or grace of God. In Calvinist teachings, the concept of prevenient grace, the gift of God's call to salvation, is presented as being irresistible. Man is powerless to turn down God's offer of salvation. These two concepts, prevenience and irresistibility, however, are severable. Joseph Smith's teachings clarify the ways in which man is the beneficiary of God's prevenient grace. The first of these is God's gift of mortality as a probationary state for mankind. The Book of Mormon teaches that, but for the gift or grace of God through the atonement of Christ, no person would have a mortal probation. Every individual, upon leaving the presence of God, would suffer a spiritual death and go directly to hell. Our flesh would rise no more, and we would become subjects to the devil. Mortality itself, then, is a manifestation of prevenient grace, as is the light of Christ, which, according to the Doctrine and Covenants, lights every man that comes into the world. This is the light that calls people to salvation, that leads them to the greater light and gift of the Holy Ghost. Moreover, the fact that Christ's atonement has already brought to pass the resurrection of the dead for every human being, regardless of his righteousness or faith, is another example of prevenient grace, the grace that precedes the acceptance of the gospel. Joseph Smith taught that though the resurrection is irresistible and universal, the prevenient call of God to salvation and to eternal life is not. Another of Joseph's departures from Protestant orthodoxy is his teaching that ordinances are essential to the reception of God's grace. Joseph said, "Being born again comes by the Spirit of God through ordinances." Yet it was Joseph, too, who warned against making too close a connection between the reception of an ordinance and the reception of God's grace. Quote, "You might as well baptize a bag of sand," said Joseph, "as a man, if not done in view of getting the Holy Ghost." Mormon scriptures contain illustrations of persons receiving a forgiveness of sins and the birth of the Spirit before being baptized or confirmed. In fact, the revealed commandment to the church regarding the manner of baptism requires the spiritual fruits of forgiveness and rebirth as a prerequisite to the ordinances. On the other hand, there are scriptural cases of properly baptized individuals who, after years of church membership, still had not been born again. Such a reversal may be the rule rather than the exception for modern Mormons. This fairly loose relationship between ordinances and grace leaves open the possibility that many genuinely regenerated Christians exist outside of the LDS Church and its ordinances. It may be that many of these are only kept from the truth because, with true redemptive Mormonism so well concealed in the church, they know not where to find it. An important clarification about ordinances is that they are not designed as a merit system of salvation. Despite the many modern efforts to make them so through elaborate qualifications and worthiness requirements. On the contrary, in Joseph Smith's teachings, ordinances reaffirm rather than diminish the free nature of salvation, for ordinances of the gospel are performed, quote, "in a manner that thereby the people might know in what manner to look forward to his Son for redemption." For example, the symbolism of baptism indicates that it is Jesus' death and resurrection that washes away our sins, rather than any merit of our own. This redemptive symbolism is consistent in all LDS ordinances, including the temple ritual, which teaches that it is only by virtue of his wounds that we may enter into the Lord's presence. It must be seen that the LDS insistence upon the first four principles of the gospel as the means of salvation is an insistence not that we rely on human works, but that we ritually reenact Christ's works, which alone have redemptive power. From this view, the first principle of the gospel is not faith, but faith in Christ as the author of the atonement that fully pays for our sins. Repentance means not that we commit ourselves to behavioral change, but that we acknowledge our fallen nature and our inability to bring about our own, and that we choose to be judged by Christ's works rather than our own. Baptism is not a memorialization of a human commitment to achieve good works and live by a multiplicity of rules, but is a sign that we make to God, indicating that we accept Christ's death and life as our own. It is also a channel through which we receive the remission of our sins. Confirmation not only grants to us the status of membership in the body of Christ and in his earthly church, but imparts to us the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is God's power that transforms us into spiritual creatures that can eventually, given that we endure in this gift to the end, become like God himself. The first four principles of the gospel, when complied with faithfully, put an individual into a state of grace. This is a state of righteousness, or a condition of retaining a remission of sins from day to day. Those in this state walk guiltless before God, because of the grace of Christ, which covers them with a cloak with purity, yea, even with a robe of righteousness, and encircles them in the arms of safety. Those in this state rely alone upon the merits of Christ, rather than on behavioral righteousness for salvation. Nevertheless, because a person maintains his free agency, it is essential for the person in grace to endure in that state to the end of his mortal life. This requires that he or she not reject the gospel and not return to the idolatry of self-atonement. This idea of enduring in grace to the end brings me to another of Joseph Smith's clarifications. Not only is prevenient grace resistible, but so is the grace that he bestowed, that is bestowed upon those who accept the gospel. Joseph taught, quote, "There is a possibility that man may fall from grace and depart from the living God. Hence the need to endure in grace to the end." However, this warning does not support the notion that we are put back under the law the moment Christ's grace delivers us from it. LDS scriptures implied that we enter a state of grace at the time we are justified, a term that refers to the imputation of the righteousness of Christ that occurs when one has faithfully complied with the first principles and ordinances of the gospel. Justification is sometimes referred to as redemption, rebirth, reconciliation, or regeneration. It is a spiritual event that marks the transition of the human soul from a state of corruption into a state of righteousness, from spiritual death to spiritual life. A justified person is not a perfect person. He is covered in Christ's goodness, and for this reason is forgiven of his sins. Beneath that covering are still to be found the flesh and bones of an imperfect but perfectible individual. The process by which a justified individual is perfected or made holy or sanctified is called sanctification. If justification is rebirth, sanctification is maturation in the Spirit. If justification is an event, then sanctification is a process. Sanctification comes also by grace. It entails works, but the works are those of the Spirit operating through the regenerated human being. Joseph Smith clarified the relationship between grace and works in this way. Man's initial acceptance by God comes through ordinances apart from ethical conduct. A man must have a change of heart to see the kingdom of God and subscribe to the articles of adoption to enter therein. The significance of this statement is not merely that behavioral works are unnecessary for justification, but also that their efficacy must be repudiated as part of genuine repentance. A scriptural example of this is found in God's holiness, saw the nothingness and worthlessness of the human righteousness they had achieved. They then approached God as beggars and received freely of his Spirit. The sanctification process progresses by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we love and serve God with all of our might, mind, and strength. This idea leads me to several clarifications that Joseph made about the role of works in the sanctification process. First, sanctification cannot precede justification. The good works which are part of the sanctification process result from our being accepted by God. They do not cause God to accept us. Second, the works of sanctification are the works of Christ. In other words, the Spirit of Christ, dwelling in the redeemed individual, springs forth like a well of living water and inspires and directs the good works. It is like a good tree that brings forth good fruit. These works come not through the efficient management of the creature, but through a submissive obedience to the voice of Christ, which is his Holy Spirit. And because the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, these works are seldom measurable and predictable, but manifest themselves as the less demonstrable and verifiable attributes of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. So, although works are part of sanctification, they are God's works and not man's. Third, we are not sanctified by works, but by the gift of Christ's Spirit. It is our submission to this Spirit that makes sanctification possible, not the works that flow from it. That is why a regimen of laws and requirements for good works cannot achieve the result of perfection. Such a regimen cannot make a sanctified individual. Only God makes sanctified individuals. Of course, people even in a state of grace have their free agency and can retard or accelerate the process of sanctification by how willing they are to receive the Spirit and submit to the Spirit of God. Fourth, regardless of whether sanctification progresses slowly or rapidly, the person in a state of grace is still redeemed and justified, and therefore is an heir to eternal life and immortality in the presence of God in the celestial kingdom. Joseph then clarified the difference between the works of justification and the works of sanctification. The former are the ordinances, the reenactments of Christ's works by which we are redeemed from the fall. The latter include ordinances, and also the results of God's indwelling Spirit and intrinsically and are intrinsically connected with the process of sanctification by which we are perfected and made holy. A final doctrinal clarification by Joseph Smith concerning grace is the teaching that one may grow in grace, which essentially means to acquire one spiritual gift or attribute upon another according to the will of God. This is what is meant by going from grace to grace, and it involves receiving grace for grace. To receive grace is to receive the power of God unto salvation and the spiritual fruits and gifts attendant thereon. To receive grace for grace means to mature in the Spirit by receiving the higher ordinances of the gospel, the temple ordinances, and allowing the Lord to work in us so that as we respond to Him, we are blessed with greater endowments of His divine nature. This process of maturation will culminate in one's obtaining a fullness of grace. This is a fullness of the Spirit of God, or the fullness of the celestial kingdom. Thus, as justification leads to sanctification, sanctification eventually leads to glorification, and it is all by grace. The Scriptures do not speak of these blessings as being earned, achieved, or merited, but rather as being obtained or inherited. The central qualification for these blessings is a willingness to surrender to Christ and accept His gift, a willingness to receive, not a commitment to achieve. The final clarification of Joseph Smith comes to us in the form of his teachings on calling and election made sure. As an individual grows in grace, he or she experiences a growing assurance of a celestial inheritance. What begins as a hope in Christ progresses to the more sure word of prophecy, to a person's knowing with a perfect brightness of hope that his calling by prevenient grace and his election by the grace of the gospel is made sure by Christ's own promise that such a person shall have eternal life. The culminating ordinances associated with this doctrine are an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirms it by an oath. In this way, God gives His saints increasing assurances of the salvation to which they became heirs when they first received His grace. The final assurance the Father delivers personally with an oath and covenant. These last two clarifications made by Joseph Smith also constitute expansions of the Orthodox Christian concept of grace. Two additional expansions involve Joseph's teaching on the salvation of children and the broadened concept of salvation inherent in his doctrine of the three degrees of glory. The teaching that little children are saved in the celestial kingdom of God without baptism is based exclusively on the extension of grace to them through the atonement. Consequently, the Mormon denial of infant baptism is founded not on children's innate innocence, but rather on the doctrine that children, although conceived in sin, are whole from the foundation of the world because the Son of God hath atoned for original guilt. Mormon scriptures affirm the reality of original sin and of children's fallen nature, but clarify that until they become accountable, the grace of Christ shelters children from the consequences of their fall. As in Adam or by nature little children fall, even so the blood of Christ atoneth for their sin. Joseph further taught that Christ's grace applies not only to little children who are saved in the celestial kingdom, but to all who die without law and presumably do not accept the gospel before the resurrection. These, we are told, are saved in the terrestrial kingdom. It is by grace again that those who do not receive the gospel are assigned to varying degrees of glory. Unmitigated justice, of course, would have condemned all to perdition, to become angels to a devil. But according to Section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants, some of the benefits of Christ's atonement flow to unbelievers. Those who believe in law and order, as opposed to grace, are consigned to the terrestrial kingdom. Those who become a law unto themselves, to the telestial kingdom. Both groups are condemned to being judged by their own works, but not by their works alone. They will inherit what they are willing to receive, because they are not willing to inherit what they might have received. Only those who accept the gospel of Jesus Christ receive the benefits of being judged for Christ's works rather than their own. In light of this, the doctrine of the three degrees of glory may be the most expansive revelation of the scope of the grace of Christ in all of Scripture. In summary, Joseph Smith said, "I have all the truth of the sectarian world and an independent revelation in the bargain." His perennial complaint, however, was that the saints were slow to believe. Our challenge today is the same as it was then, to understand and accept Joseph Smith's expansive doctrine of salvation by grace.
Another subject was scheduled for this session, and at the last moment, that paper was canceled, and a few days ago Dan was asked to fill in. I am aware that he has had only 2 days in which to prepare this paper, and I wanted to make this clear to you so that you, as you review what he has said in your mind, and as you evaluate the strengths and weaknesses of this paper, would keep that fact in mind. Let me say at once that I am extremely sympathetic to the concept of salvation by grace. Actually, the description "extremely sympathetic" rather understates my position. It would be more honest to say that I am entirely convicted of it. I suppose to a great extent we believe in the theology that resonates with our own experiences and understanding of the world. This is true with me. I'd like to think some inspiration is involved, but if it is, I recognize that it is somehow all mixed up with my experience and my understanding. One of the reasons I am convicted of this idea of grace is because I am so pessimistic about the ultimate efficacy and good that can come from any human effort. The 20th century, as much as any other, has given us ample evidence of the depravity of man. 2 world wars, the conflicts in Korea and Vietnam, the Kennedy assassination, Watergate, the economic troubles of the last 7 years, all these societal events and problems loom very large in my own worldview. They, in part, are what make me quite insubordinate, quite unwilling to yield my allegiance to my seniors and to those claiming expertise and authority over me. I detest all human utopic dreams, whether they come in the form of the communist dream or the fascist dream or the American dream. I have become a mild fan of sensible debunking history. I am not surprised to see human foibles in the best of people, and these human foibles never bother me. But I must confess a strong and sometimes emotional response to those who refuse to take human nature into account in their plans, or who see themselves as infallible guides. My reaction is the same whether I'm dealing with Louis Brandeis or John Maynard Keynes or Boyd Packer. So I believe in the idea of fallen man. I distrust people who forget about this idea. I especially distrust people who want me to trust and obey them as if they were above the fall of Adam. I hate elitism with its pretensions to know what is best for me and for everyone else. Coupled with this is my very strong feeling for Jesus Christ. This is very personal, and it runs very deep. I derive this feeling largely from reading the New Testament. I have images of Christ forgiving prostitutes and whipping up discomfort for the greedy, the well-placed, the self-serving, the ignorant, the pig-headed, and the blind. I'm not fool enough to suppose I don't fit into a number of these categories myself, because I do. But the fact that I will probably get a whipping doesn't bother me. I still like him. He is everything. This beggar king who comes in the night and you help him for whatever motives, and then you begin to suspect. And finally he takes you aside and shows you his scar, and you realize this is he, the king. He has returned. And after that the world is never the same. I don't know exactly when this happened to me, but for me the world has never been the same. My pessimism about man and my personal attachment to this Son of God makes it easy for me to devalue human efforts in the salvation process. This view is aided and abetted by the reality of my own personal failures. I'm 40 years old, and I have spent most of my life clawing my way to the middle. Riches elude me, as does success or fame or job security. The few worthwhile things I have received providentially, and I seem to be able to maintain them only by providence. I see life as extremely fragile, and Jesus Christ is my only hope. My conviction in this view of salvation by grace is easy for me to generalize, as you can tell from my experiences. And I like to generalize my views. I wish that what Dan has said, everyone believed to one extent or another in some form or another. This is not because I don't like diversity in doctrine and theology, or because I don't like differing opinions, but because I do like them. This is my view. The church, you see, now attempts to foreclose doctrinal discussion largely by eliminating it, and by eliminating doctrine. If you haven't noticed, the church manuals are not written to promote theological discussion, but to foreclose it. The prevailing opinion is that doctrine breeds dissent, and dissent is contentious, and contention is of the devil. Well, I disagree with this logic. Doctrine is only divisive in a religion that has no clear soji. If you don't know what to think of Christ and of salvation, you don't know what to think about a lot of other things. This was true in the Protestant Reformation. Things held together, though badly, until the debate began on the mechanism of salvation. After that, things fell apart. The center did not hold, the best lacked all conviction, and the worst were filled with a passionate intensity. This is true now in Mormonism. I see a swirl of historical and theological uncertainty, attempts of the hierarchy to impose order by force or manipulation, and attempts by the laity to resist control. Cults, factions, intellectual meetings at symposia break out everywhere. People write troubling things in their journals. Free discussion is threatened in a time of chaos. And that's something we don't understand very well. Free discussion is threatened in a time of chaos. I trace this chaos among us to our failure to consistently teach Christ and Him crucified. Our soteriology is in shambles. And because it is, the linchpin of our belief structure is gone, and we are in turmoil in other departments. I'm pessimistic about the future. I doubt if we will be able to regroup, because there is too much centrifugal momentum. We will retreat more and more into private theologies as the church seeks more and more to impose upon us sentimental substitutes for the soteriology which was its first duty to teach and which it has too long neglected. I hope they publish your paper.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. We'll now have approximately, looks like, 5 or 10 minutes for questions. Should they be in? You can direct your questions to either Paul Toscano or Daniel Rector.
Joseph Smith taught that he revealed the fullness of the gospel. This fullness of the gospel is a a combination of all that has been received plus new things that never have been received. Joseph Smith is the foundation of Mormon orthodoxy. I think there are several reasons why I use Joseph Smith as the source of my discussion on grace, some of which are theological and some of which are practical. The theological reasons are the ones I'm referring to. Any discussion of the doctrines of salvation that leaves out Joseph Smith, I think, leaves out a perspective which is so valuable we cannot afford to leave out. Because Joseph Smith clarified much of the confusion that has existed for centuries on these issues. I think it's also practical because for LDS listeners, Joseph Smith is, I believe, pretty much the last word on these subjects. I mean, he's kind of the touchstone of orthodoxy for Mormonism. And so if one uses the New Testament to defend Joseph Smith's idea of grace, or the true doctrine of grace, which one can do, then you're leaving yourself open to criticism, because we've built up a tremendous amount of argument over the centuries about these questions, which Joseph Smith clarified. So Joseph Smith is quite consistent. I think Joseph Smith, there are more scriptures about grace through Joseph Smith than there are, for example, through St. Paul. It's been interesting to me to notice that in the discussion that's gone on in dialogue over the last few months has almost always focused on the traditional arguments. It seems to me that our own exegesis of our own theology is so poor that we have to rely upon the scholarly work that's been done by those that kind of came before us, and we kind of repeat those arguments rather than realizing that Joseph Smith clarified these things, and we don't have to rely on those things anymore. So I think that's my reason. Okay, I think that's a good question. The basis for that is in the statements of Joseph Smith and my own understanding of it as well. The idea of an infinite atonement, which I tried to portray, is the idea that Jesus Christ was the sort of the vine of which we are the branch. The vine died, therefore, you know, all of our deaths were included in his death. Okay? Since the wages of sin is death, then there cannot be any more payment made. So it's kind of futile in my mind to think that I can add to Jesus Christ's atonement. That atonement was infinite, it was complete, and I've already died. And that I just have to accept that and have that applied to me. Now, in terms of the statements by Brigham Young concerning sins which the atonement of Christ does not cover, my understanding of Joseph Smith's position on this is that a person can get to the point by growing in grace. After a person attains saving grace, grows in grace through the sanctification process, can get to the point where he obtains the power of an infinite life. In other words, by the grace of God, he attains a fullness of grace or a fullness of glory. At that point, he is able, if he so chooses, to make an infinite atonement as well. In other words, the doctrine of Joseph Smith that we can become like God, we can receive all that God has, when that is applied to us fully, then I suppose it is possible for us to make an atonement. However, my own view on it is that that's not obligatory, and that we still can, if we choose, have Christ's atonement apply in those cases. So, this is a doctrine that I think was alluded to by Joseph Smith, but not well developed, and that was developed later, but not with a clear understanding of the whole idea of grace.
Well, I think the centrifugal forces are secular. The belief, for example, that we can impose order upon ourselves through external mechanisms just drives us further apart. The use of authority instead of competence as a means of bringing people to the faith. The belief somehow that the church institution is holier than the members of it has a tendency to denigrate the value of the individual convert, the individual member. I believe that the refusal to see the spiritual gifts as diverse, the refusal to acknowledge gifts in people we don't like, that don't pass muster under our regimen of approval, is very dangerous because it forecloses the voice of God speaking to us in ways that we don't expect or don't want to hear. We cannot repent if we only listen to those people who tell us what we want to hear. I think that our wholesale abandonment, I think, of the dream of a Zion community and the replacement of that dream with the American dream of prosperity, success, celebrity, and power, and our desire to build upon the foundation of this secular power structure and to be influential in it is very damaging on a mystical and mythical basis. I think that our refusal to see riches as essentially a sin and to see poverty as not necessarily a sin is a big mistake. The fact that we exalt the rich and hate the poor, I've never seen one of our buildings named after the widow. And I think it's a parody. It is virtually a parody. I say this not to hurt anyone's feelings, but I think we create our own parodies. You know, it is a parody that we would exalt men that in the public view who have no feeling for Jesus Christ. Now, I know that some people don't share my feelings about Jesus Christ, and that's perfectly okay in my view. But the church that is dedicated to him has a serious schizophrenia when it wants to remove itself from its fundamental evangelical mission of preaching this gospel. These things, not personal sins or sexual impurity, but idolatry, which comes in many forms, is the centrifugal force which has always driven the movements of mystical religions into secularism and then into oblivion. And I worry a lot about it. I worry a lot about the problems that we have, and I don't see myself as one who can rectify them at all, but I do see them.
Okay. Your question, if I understand it, is... I presented grace as somewhat of a matter of accounting. It's his righteousness is credited to us, and therefore we can enter into his presence. If not, then our righteousness is insufficient to pay a price, and therefore we cannot enter his presence. And your question is that, as you see it demonstrated in Scripture, when this happens, that there's more of a manifestation that this is God's love reaching out to us rather than simply a matter of legal justification and acquittal and that sort of thing. Is that what you're saying? Okay. God's love is the reason why he reaches out to us through grace. However, my understanding is that God's love could not save us. God's love was frustrated because God cannot contradict his own character. and his righteousness, his holiness, is the barrier that estranges man from God. Okay, so God's love is constant. God loves us whether we are justified, sanctified, or not. And the reason why God concocted this plan and the reason why Jesus Christ paid this infinite price was because of love. Grace is a result of God's love and a manifestation of God's love and a reconciliation of his love. And when a person receives grace, I think that perhaps is one of the main realizations that comes to him, that God really does love me as I am, in spite of myself, in spite of my failures. You know, God does love me. However, it's also got to include the idea that he's also justified me to himself. In other words, King Benjamin's people are a good example of this. They were taught the greatness of God and his holiness and their own unworthiness. And because of that, they cried out in desperation for him to save them. And when they did that, then they were filled with God's love. So certainly God's love is not only the motivation for this, but also the effect, because once we're reconciled to God, then God can fully manifest his love to us, which he cannot do if we're estranged. So I suppose I'm dealing with this more from a technical sense rather than a personal one. And maybe that's the reason for the difference that you sense.
Ladies and gentlemen, the next in this room, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. The next meeting in this room will be Paul Toscano and his wife Margaret Toscano discussing whatever subjects are in the program. Thank you very much.